You may be seated. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 4. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take a week away from our study on the names of God. And I like to do that when we have a baptismal service, because I think between baptism, sometimes we can forget the significance and our understanding of what Christian baptism is all about. And so I like to bring our minds back to this great truth that is illustrated in the waters of baptism. I've entitled the message, Freed from Sin. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Some of you might be aware of a gentleman by the name of John Newton. We have come to learn through his autobiography that John Newton, in his early years, ran away from England and he joined the crew of a slave ship. Tragically, through a series of events, he later himself became enslaved to a slave trader in Africa. He was cruelly mistreated and survived on leftovers from the slave trader's wife and from wild yams that he dug from the ground at night. In time, however, he managed to escape and for a period of time lived with natives in the area. Eventually, an opportunity arose for him to join another ship crew, and over time he managed to work his way up through the ranks to become sea captain. And according to his own testimony, in this position, he lived the most ungodly and wasteful lifestyle imaginable. However, upon his miraculous conversion, and many of you know this already, that he came to faith when the Lord spared him from death during a violent storm at sea. He then returned to England, where he became a minister of the gospel in the city of London. In the wake of his selfless ministry as a pastor, he left the church a trove of hymns, some of which are still sung today. But among the 280 hymns that he wrote, by far the most well-known, and I would submit probably the most well-loved, is the hymn, Amazing Grace. To this day in the churchyard where he pastored in Olney, England, is an epitaph that he himself wrote. Inscribed in stone are these words, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. The question I have for you this morning is this: how could a depraved, recalcitrant, self-proclaimed enemy of Christ come to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor? How could the same apostle address the carnal church in Corinth this way? He identified them as sanctified in Christ and called to be saints. How could he do that? And yet also tell them later on in this epistle, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. And he immediately gives the answer at the latter part of the verse, how Paul could say this, how John Newton can say this, and how the Corinthians, and how we today who have lived in our past sins can be called saints of God, be identified as being in Christ. He says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 11b. And in our text before us this morning, Paul hones in on this very truth. He focuses on the glorious reality of the believer's union, their interweaving with Christ that frees them from the tyranny, the evil, and the destructive reign of sin in their life. And he illustrates this reality through the waters of baptism. These opening verses in Romans 6 address the subject of the believer's holiness. That being the life of righteousness that God both requires and provides for his redeemed people. Paul gives a succinct and beautiful explanation of what this divine work looks like in Galatians 2:20, a verse that you're very familiar with. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in verses 1 through 4 of our text this morning, as both a means of challenge and encouragement, Paul defends the summons of holy living in two ways. And they're listed on your bulletin in front of you. He does so by refuting his detractors, those who would promote a wrong view of freedom, and secondly, by declaring and defending the true nature of the believer's freedom in Christ. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first point. He refutes the detractors of freedom. Are you listening up? He's refuting the detractors of freedom, and this is Romans 6:1. Again, he opens this chapter by writing these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, keep going, that grace may abound, that grace may flourish? Many of you might be familiar with Paul's writing style in the book of Romans, but when he writes, he anticipates the arguments of his readers, perhaps even arguments that others have leveled against him. He's assuming what people will say. Rebuttals that individuals will levy against him, his teaching. And here the question assumes, the question that will arise, and it's linked back to chapter 5 and verse 20, in which he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. This is Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, if you will, to show the excessive guilt of mankind's sin, of their disobedience before God. He goes on to write, but where sin increased, grace abounded. And again, grace is charis, God's favor, his mercy, his kindness. Grace abounded, it resounded all the more. And the final part of this verse stresses the amazing grace of God that where sin increased, the breaking of God's law, His kind favor or grace, and I think it's implying his forgiveness and his mercy, the mercy of God overflowed all the more. Where sin is present, the favor of God is not, listen, the favor of God is not diminished. Rather, it abounds all the more. For those who trust in the saving work of Christ, that Christ is Lord, that he's Kurios, that he's Master, and he's God, God's forgiveness and kindness toward you, his mercy will never run out, friend. In fact, you remember what David wrote at the end of Psalm 23? Psalm 23, verse 6a. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Follow is a predatory term, meaning that it's on the hunt. God's goodness and God's mercy is hunting you down every day of your life. God's goodness, God's favor abounds toward the believer. It will never run out. Beloved in Christ, God has completely and permanently removed the penalty or the judgment of our sin from us. Friends, there is no sin that we can commit that is not already plunged under the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? As Paul states in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None. Friends, this is the triumph of God's grace in salvation, and you need to understand this. God's grace in Christ Jesus is greater than our sins. There is no sin that I can commit as a believer that is greater than the cross of Christ to forgive and to restore. None. Beloved, we are forever secure in Christ. God will hold us fast. Jesus said of his own, I give them, this is in John 10:28-30. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And it's this great truth that led Jude to close his short epistle with this doxology of praise. Listen to what he wrote. Jude 24:25. He said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, listen, Christ will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Beloved, God is magnified. He is glorified by his unwavering commitment to his securing grace in Christ. A grace that is sure to save and sustain his people. Beloved, that is amazing grace. And when you sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, think about that truth. Yet, it is this glorious truth that Paul anticipates will be challenged. Paul, the legal, in fact, he only deals with the more libertine here, but earlier in chapter 2, he deals with those who are legalists. Paul, if you preach this way, that's very licentious. You're going to encourage people to continue in sin. But here he anticipates people who say, well, if grace abounds, if God is even more glorified when I sin because his grace and forgiveness is uplifted, why don't I continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the big deal if I continue to sin, Paul? If sin gives grace its maximum opportunity to flourish, why not sin the more? You know, folks, sadly, many Christians, many professing Christians adopt the same ideology or the same way of thinking, though they would never say it in those terms. They play fast and loose with sin or become complacent in their participation with sin because, after all, God is gracious, God is good, God will forgive me. All I have to do is say sorry, God. They live like practical atheists, as if the sacrifice of God's Son and his will regarding sin is non-existent. They align themselves, listen, with Voltaire. Listen to what Voltaire once said. God will forgive me. That is his business, or that's what he's about. Popular poet W.H. Auden once wrote, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Friends, professing Christians share the affections of these depraved men. When we look lightly at sin or simply view the sacrifice of Christ as a transaction that secured my eternal destiny but really has no bearing on my life. Beloved, Scripture makes plain throughout its pages that a saving relationship with God is inseparably linked to holy living and or obedient living, and such living is lived by the power of the Spirit of God working in and through the heart of a genuine believer. A life that has no desire, friends, for godly living has no true claim to salvation in Christ. If you can sit Sunday after Sunday, or under the authority of your parents, or the authority of the local church, and groan at the fact that you have to listen to God's Word, that you have no appetite for Christ, there's no taste for heaven's joys, and yet you claim to be a believer. Paul would say, according to Ephesians 4, that you are deceived. James writes the same thing. To be sure, will believers sin? Yes. But a professing believer who persistently disregards the lordship of Christ and his summons for right living has no ground to say that Jesus is their Savior. What did Jesus himself say in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46? Jesus himself said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me your master but ignore my teachings, my words?" Friends, those who think they are believers simply because they prayed a prayer one time, or that they know right doctrine, or even can understand the plan of salvation, it's all mental. It's all about, I prayed and asked Jesus in my heart, and then that's it. That's all I care about Christ, is the fact that he becomes some ticket for me out of this life, or that I understand, believe right doctrine, or that I can give you the nuts and bolts. I have a near 4-year-old daughter who can give you the nuts and bolts of what it means to be born again, though she is entrenched in her depravity. But she can tell you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again the third day. She can tell you that. She has no appetite for truth. She likes having her way. So friends, if we merely have our truth is intellectual and it's not experiential, I have not given my life to Christ. If an individual lives unbudging lives of habitual sin, thumbing their nose at the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word to flee sin, they are yet enslaved under the tyranny of sin, and unless they repent and turn to Christ, they will die in their sins. This is exactly what Jesus our Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Again, and I believe it's in Luke 12 or Luke 13, he speaks about the importance of repentance, and unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. Repentance is the idea of change in mind and direction from sin to the primacy of Christ. And that happens at conversion. It's this reality that led Paul to declare and define the true nature of the believer's freedom in the following verses. And this leads us to our final point, the declaration of freedom. This is verses 2 through 4. The declaration of freedom. Paul goes on to write, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Why or for what purpose? "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Here Paul immediately answers this perceived question. Can a person continue in sin that grace may abound? He uses the most powerful and stressful words in the Greek New Testament for renunciation. He uses this word meginita or meginito. It's the idea of banish the thought. King James renders this, "God forbid." The thought shouldn't enter your mind that you can continue to live in sin as a believer. Paul will not entertain that line of thinking at all. It is to be condemned. And why should it be condemned? He answers, because the believer has died to sin. Paul responds to this question of willful sin with an arresting question of his own. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we still faithfully practice that for which we died in Christ too? The proper understanding and celebration of grace from chapter 5, verse 20 that we looked at is realizing the great truth that the believer has died. Died to what? Died to the power, died to the reigning of sin in them through their union with Christ. With this question, verse 2, Paul is inviting the Romans, and by extension us today, to reflect on what it truly means to have become a Christian. What does it really mean to be a Christian? And it is the fact that we have died to sin, that we might live under righteousness. And Paul is letting us know that something fundamentally changed within our nature when we came to faith in Christ. In fact, something just didn't fundamentally change. Both Paul here and throughout his epistles, in fact, the complete New Testament, Jesus himself attests to this, that we didn't just change a little, we were given a new nature. In the words of Christ himself, we were born again. We had our natural birth in Adam. All of us here have been born into Adam's seed. We have the curse of sin coursing through our veins. In Adam, we have all sinned. But through repentant faith in Christ Jesus, we were born again for a second time. We were born again a second time. We were born again spiritually, meaning we were given new life. We were made a new creation. We were reconciled to God and brought into His family. This is what Paul stressed in chapter 5. Just listen to a couple verses here from chapter 5, verse 12 and verses 18 through 19. Paul writes this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And the "all men" there referred to all who were born. All who were born in Adam sinned. All who were born in Christ have been forgiven. He goes on to say, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, or violators, enemies of Christ, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And Peter adds this: "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, you have been born again," there's the term, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." Friends, the believer who had been previously dead in sin is now to be dead to sin. According to Paul, living in and following the passions of the flesh, we were dead in sin, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2, 1, 3, and verse 12. And then Paul goes on to say this. He goes on to declare, "But God, being rich in what? He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. The believer had been dead in sin, but now by God's grace through Christ, the believer is dead to sin. We were dead in sin, now we are to be dead to sin. I'll explain a little bit more about what that means. Friends, becoming a Christian, I want you to understand this, is a divine work wherein God, by His Spirit, opens the mind of sinners to the glorious nature and the work of Jesus Christ, namely His merciful sin-atoning death and resurrection. The Spirit of God grants you illumination to understand that reality, granting repentance and faith. By God's redeeming, illuminating, and transforming work, the sinner, using his own mind and will, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved from the penalty and the power of their sin. Salvation in Christ Jesus means the end of a life of sin. If you have been born again, sin does not reign over you. And that's Paul's point for the rest of the epistle. In fact, he mentions this aspect of death in every verse, clear up to verse 13. So why is it that you and I still struggle with sin? Raise your hand if you struggle with sin. Raise your hand. All of you, raise your hand. We're in a Baptist church. We don't raise hands. The fact of the matter, we are all still struggle with sin. Well, why do we do that? Why are we still struggling? And Paul goes on to say, it's because you're giving right away to the flesh. You're placing yourself back under the tyranny of the old man, out of the old master. You're giving yourself back to the enslavement of sin. And Paul says, stop it. You don't owe that master anything. You have died with Christ. Therefore, use your body as a tool and an instrument for righteousness. Yield your, you know, when you come to a yield sign, you give the flow of traffic right away. And God says, in Christ, give yourself, yield to the Spirit of God, and stop giving way to the old desires. It doesn't control you anymore. It doesn't reign over you. Christ does by His Spirit. To be sure, Christians still sin, but it is not the characteristic of their life. Righteousness is. Friends, believers hate it. And I'm sure you're just like me. You hate it when you yield to the deceitful desires of the old way of life. Your spirit groans within you. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks to be to God through Christ Jesus. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God delivers. And if you're a believer here today, you yearn for the day that one day you'll be free from the desires of the old man that still rear their ugly head in your life. And you bemoan the fact that you give in to it. A true believer hates sin and treasures righteousness, love for God, love for others. There is no inward groaning for the pleasures of the old way of life. As I've alluded to already, the idea that Paul is speaking of here in regards to the death to sin here refers to the reign of sin. It doesn't control you. Through Jesus, the reign, that being the ruling, dominating power of sin, is broken. It's ended. And grace, inferring God's favor and mercy, reigns in its place, implying that God is Himself reigning in your life. Beloved, Jesus' death cancels the record of sin debt that stood against us, and it nullifies its power over you. You don't have to keep running to the old practices. You don't have to give in to anger, to lust, to bitterness, to whatever the sin. You don't have to give in because the Spirit of God is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Ephesians or Philippians 2:12. We give in because we want to. And we bow before the intentions, the lures of the old way of life. Friends, our bondage to sin and enslavement to fear and judgment is broken. We are freed to become slaves of righteousness, to be servants of the Lord, Romans 6:18. As true believers, true believers live consistent with their true nature. They are new creations in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You don't have two natures warring within you, in spite of what some people teach. Paul says that you are a new creation. You have been born of incorruptible seed through the living and the abiding Word of God. You are a new man. Now, the residual effects of that old way of life, you have ways of thinking and acting from your old way of life, impulses. And if you are not careful to submit yourself to, as Paul says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're not careful and intentional to submit to God and to the teachings of His Word, you will by default start acting the old way of life, becoming bound to the old way of thinking and acting. We are a new creation in Christ. But at times we give ourselves over to the old man and we hate it. Again, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, this present life, I live by faith, pistis, trust, in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul's point here and elsewhere is that a life of sin is incompatible with being a Christian. There is no friendly relationship between the believer and their sin. That relationship is utterly and eternally ended. What Paul say in Galatians 5:24? Those who belong to Christ Jesus, listen, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Friends, when Christ died. You really died. That old person, that old way of thinking, who you were before your conversion, really died. They really did. Now in verse 3, Paul illustrates the great reality of the believer's union with Christ in his death by way of baptism. He writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The words "do you not know" implies that they should already know this. What Paul's going to say about baptism is a well-known truth. If a person does not understand what it means to die to sin, they do not understand what baptism means, and baptism comes where? Right at the beginning of the Christian experience. We are born again, and then we illustrate that reality through the waters of baptism. I think before moving forward, it's important from the outset to note that the baptism of which Paul's speaking of here, in its most truest sense, is not referring to water baptism, but to spirit baptism. And let me explain what I mean. At the moment of conversion, at the moment you came to faith in Christ, several things happened all at once. Scripture talks about your justification, being declared right with God. It speaks about reconciliation. It speaks about regeneration, that we are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's just to mention a few. But one other significant event also occurred when the repentant sinner believes. They are immediately immersed. That's what the word baptized means. Immersed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 reads this. It says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Friends, I need you to understand this, because there's mystical language here that you can't fully understand and I can't explain. In a very real way, in a way that we cannot completely understand, the believer at conversion is submerged into union with Jesus' own real death and resurrection. So much so that his death and resurrection became my own, ours. And our breaking of God's law become Christ's own. Friends, God the Father willed that his death for sin and his life of righteousness becomes ours. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? "For our sakes, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, when we consider the cross of Christ, we must understand that the Son of God, the victim of amazing grace, hung there as our representative. He is there in our place. And as such, he represents us. His death is our death. It is our death which he dies. In the mind of God and in full reality of which we cannot fully grasp, our old self, who we were in spirit, our true inner being, was crucified with Christ. Beloved, our life in full reality is united with, it's woven together with Jesus' own death and resurrection. That's what it means to be in Christ. The New Testament uses that word all the time. In Christ, with Christ, in him, with him. That's what it means. We have been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. In every sense that it was his, it has become ours. This is the reality of baptism that Paul is referring to in our text. Yet with that said, water baptism is the symbol of this actuality. Water baptism is the emblem of our union, of our weaving together with Jesus in his substitutionary atonement and resurrection for our sins. Beloved, we are expected to know and understand this glorious truth. And that is why I try to remind you of it every time we have a baptism service, because it's so easy to forget. Tragically, baptism in many churches is simply viewed or portrayed as a joyous event, a public identification with Christ, and it most certainly is that. But it's more. That is only part of the great reality. In the first century, this verb translated, this verb baptizo, that we translate baptize, or it means to immerse, it evoked associations with violence. The word baptize means to immerse. It was used in secular writings of people being held under, being drowned underwater, of ships being sunk at sea. Josephus A Jewish historian from the first century used it metaphorically to refer to the crowds that flooded Jerusalem and wrecked the city. Jesus used the same word in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Listen to this. Listen to it. He uses this word baptized to speak of his coming suffering and death. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Later, he told his disciples something similar about their future suffering and death. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. That's Mark 10, 38 through 39. Friends, it's with this in mind, when we consider Christian baptism, we ought not think of it in terms of gentleness and church or ecclesiastical nostalgia. Baptism means death to a whole way of life. Christians are people who have died, and their baptism emphasizes their death to the old way of life. You enter the waters of baptism, you're saying, the old me is gone. I walk in newness of life. I am dead to sin. I am alive to righteousness. Death, as I mentioned already, runs through this entire passage of Romans 6. It's mentioned in every verse up to verse 13. Paul is stressing the truth that it is impossible for anyone who understands what baptism means to cheerfully comply with or to tolerate a life of sin. Why? Because Jesus died to sin. Your substitute hung on a cross. And the very nature of his death, its brutality, pictures God's hatred for your sin and the death that was required to atone for it. Do not look lightly at sin. To look lightly at sin is to look lightly at the cross of Christ. It's to spit on his sacrifice for your sins. A genuine believer does not tolerate sin. They don't cheerfully dive in. They groan its presence at times within their life. The baptized in Christ have died to all of that. Our baptism is intrinsically connected to the holy life and death of Jesus Christ. We have been baptized or united with his death for our sins. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Friends, the act of spirit baptism is the incorporation of the believer into Christ. Water baptism illustrates this, and it is why the scripture mandates that this be a public witness to the church. Beloved, it is the death of Christ and our union with him through faith that makes a person a Christian. And apart from this, true water baptism has no meaning. Jesus' sacrifice alone is the grounds of our justification. And when we make that our own through faith, we are permanently and perfectly united with, immersed into his death, burial, and resurrection. As such, holy living is unified, holy living is unified living, being unified with Christ. And living like Christ is not an option, but a reality of what it means to be born again, to be saved, to be in Christ. And it's this reality that leads to the conclusion of verse 4, and then I'll be done. He says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, this is a hint of clause, for this purpose, this is why I'm telling you, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not only is the believer dead in Christ, but we are buried with him as well. Burial represents completeness and finality of death. You don't bury living people. You bury the dead. Jesus really died for our sins, and he was really buried, and you really were too. Though you cannot comprehend it, this happened. This is a spiritual reality that God has done. As such, he is our substitute. Friends, Jesus really died in obedience to the will of the Father as our sacrifice for sin, or our penal substitute, and he was buried. Therefore, our identification with his death is also complete and final. When we turn to Jesus in faith, trusting his death and resurrection as our own means of righteousness, that by which we are made right with God, we are justified by and baptized into Christ in every aspect of his atoning work.
At salvation, pictured in our baptism, the old way of life dies a violent death, and it completely passed away and is buried. However, this is not the whole story, right? The death of Jesus has a fuller purpose in view, does it not? His death was followed by a resurrection. And in like fashion, our death to sin and our baptism in his death are followed by being raised to walk in newness or in a new way of life. This word, in order that, is a clause in the original language that refers to purpose or aim. Christ was raised by the glory of God, by his power, by his fame, by his strength. He was raised for the honor of God's fame, and we too are raised to life, to a new life for God's fame. In fact, Paul says repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1 that this happened for the praise of his glory. The newness of life that God raised us to live is not our resurrection body. Paul will talk about that in verse 5 and following. And that's ultimately true, but that's not what he's referring to here. He's talking about the life you're living right now. He raised you to walk in a new way of life. The new life that he's referring to in verse 4 is the life that we are now living as his redeemed people, the church. The steady, unassuming, and often unspectacular life that we live Monday through Sunday is a new life. It is a life that is not dominated by sin, but by truth, and uniquely by grace, hope, and love. And day in and day out, as you cooperate with the Spirit of God and say, God, I'm yours. Every day I want you to lead me by your Spirit. I want you to be magnified in the words I say and the things I do and the things I think. I want you to be uplifted and honored. I want to be Christ to my family. I want to be Christ to my workplace. As you do that, most days are unassuming and unspectacular. But you know what? God is doing a great work in you. He is progressively transforming you to the image of his Son. Day in and day out, the Spirit of God is chipping away at you so as that you mature and grow and flourish in Christ, to live and act like him. And that is Galatians 2:20, to be crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We walk in Christ in a new life, meaning we are actively loving and actively obeying the Lord and the good works that God has called us to do. Do you not know, friends, that God has created good works for you to do every day? And these good works do not merit favor with God. God doesn't love you more because you did more good works today than yesterday. Rather, he's created good works so that you can be salt and light in the world, that your good works will glorify God and bring people into the kingdom through loving acts of mercy and kindness. This is what a new way of life looks like: godliness and good works. In fact, this is exactly what Paul told Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness." That we might renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are, listen, zealous for good works. A new life is a holy life of good works that point others to the amazing grace of God in Christ. As Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:14 through 16. Beloved, we have died to sin through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And because of this, we are freed from sin's penalty and power. And one day, by God's grace, you'll be freed from sin's presence in the age to come. And we should live in and rejoice in this reality. Christ has freed us that in him we can walk in newness of life. And this great reality is illustrated for us in the waters of baptism. And if I can go ahead and have Matthew and Rana come forward. We have two believers today who want to follow the Lord in this joyful and yet sober ordinance of Christ. Matthew and Rana have recently come to faith in Christ, and they would like to share their testimony of conversion with the church this morning before their baptism. So as they come forward, Also, while I'm thinking, John, after you're done leading songs, could you put this up there after you're done? So, yeah, just take the mic from the stand here and put it up here after you're done leading and once we get up here. So, yep, stand right here. And just speak loudly, try to hear it.
Good afternoon. Thank you to everybody for sharing this special day with us. This is a day that we have been looking forward to for a long time and are excited that by the will of God, it's finally here. For those of you who don't know us yet, I am Matthew Cabe, and this is my wife, Rana. We have one daughter, Brinley, who, if you haven't seen her yet, you've probably definitely heard her, and one on the way. We live in a farmhouse in Anarga and have been so blessed to be welcomed into this church community and are thankful for everything that God has done to bring us here today.
I just want to share a small piece of my testimony. I grew up thinking my whole life that in order to be saved, I had to be a good enough person, or it was faith plus works, and with that, I thought I had to stay in the church that I was raised in order to get to heaven. But God, rich in mercy, revealed the truth of the gospel to me about a year ago. For years, I lived in the fear of dying. Because I knew I wasn't right with God, but I kept justifying what I was doing was good, how very wrong I was. I remember that after the gospel was shared with me through two of my sister-in-laws explaining you are saved by faith in Jesus and not by your works, I was on the way home driving, and God completely opened my eyes. The verse in John 14:6 was never clear when Jesus states, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will never forget feeling so free. Free of feeling. Like I had to be a good enough. Feeling free of feeling like I had to be good enough and knew finally I understood I never could be. But Jesus is. And he died for me and rose again to give me a new life. Jesus is King and Lord of all, and he is my Savior. I give all praise to God for his loving grace and for saving me.